Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'm preaching this summer through the letters to the seven churches. And we did the first one last week, church at Ephesus. And today we're going to be in the church at Smyrna. So I want to give you a brief kind of rundown. If I could just kind of have your mind for a minute, I want to give you the city, what it looked like, where it was. This city is known as one of the most beautiful cities in all of Asia. It was an ancient city that was destroyed and rebuilt according to the plans of Alexander the Great, though he had already died. It was built by his general, Lysimachus, who took that part of the world after Alexander's death. It was built in such a way, it was right on the Aegean Sea, 40 miles north of Ephesus, had a beautiful natural harbor that was easily protected and became a very important city in time of war. But the sea breeze, which always blew, they structured the streets so well that the breeze would blow down every street in town. It was called the Crown of Asia. It was such a beautiful city. It was kind of like Dallas and Fort Worth, the rival between those two cities, compared to Ephesus and Smyrna. They were both large, both commercial centers, both on trade routes, and they were always vying for who's number one of the province of Asia. This city was also a free city. Her loyalty to Rome had been committed to over and over again. Rome only got beat up a couple of times militarily, but one of them was by a guy named Mithridates, who was in the northern part of Asia Minor, and he whipped the Roman army several times. And once, when they really got beat bad and were heading back to Rome, this city of Smyrna took the clothes off themselves and gave it to the Roman army along with food. So it was always, historically, a very faithful and loyal city to Rome. Matter of fact, this is the first known city that built a temple to the goddess of Rome and the first one to build a temple to the worship of the emperors during the reign of Tiberius. She was a city that was always in the forefront of the worship of the emperors. The chief deities of this city were Cybele, who is called the great mother goddess. It's a worship of fertility. And Bacchus, which is, of course, the worship of the god of wine. And so you can tell it's a pretty wild city. It was on the seacoast. There was one large kind of mesa right behind the town. And on this mesa, all the temples to the gods were built. And there was a special golden road around this hill they call the Necklace. And you can just imagine how it looked. The sea breeze blowing all the time, brand new. The only planned city we know of in the ancient world. And on the hill right behind it were all these temples to all these gods, including the Roman emperor, which of course became a great problem for the church, because this particular worship of the emperor began to demand that the Christians and everybody else would burn a little incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." Christians couldn't say that. They believed that Jesus was Lord, and that title was reserved uniquely for him, and they even couldn't have this Pledge of Allegiance, is what it really was, but they couldn't even say that. And they began to be persecuted by the local as well as the large state authorities for their stance. Smyrna was a city that very early had a large Jewish population. Matter of fact, in the rebuilding of the city, the Jews there gave a huge amount of money for that city. So it was a very large Jewish center. It was a city that became known in church history because a man named Polycarp was martyred there. How many of you ever heard of Polycarp? Oh, good. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp was born somewhere around 86 A.D. So he was a young man and alive when John wrote the book of the Revelation. He may have already been the bishop of Smyrna by that time. We're not sure. That's awful young for him to be a bishop. But anyway, he was the bishop of Smyrna. And they came to him in AD 155, which is very early. and ask him as an old man, 86 years old, if he would burn incense to Caesar and be spared. And he said, I've served him all these years. He's been so good to me. How could I deny him now? There was a riot in the city. It happened at one of these Olympic kind of games. The Jews and the pagans rallied, and they killed this old man because of his faith in Christ. That's the kind of city this was. This church is one of the two churches that Jesus has no word of condemnation to. The church of Philadelphia, the church of Smyrna are only two of the seven churches that Jesus does not reprimand for something in their church life. This church was a struggling church, apparently, but she was a very faithful church. And Jesus writes to her in the midst of her problems and says some tremendous things that I think are applicable to our church in our day. I hope as we go through these seven churches that what you'll do is I give you the background and the history and all the things about these churches. The primary focus of why I'm doing this is that you can maybe try to put our church in the context of these churches and see if God may have a word of approval, a word of admonition, a word of condemnation, a word of warning for our church and our ministry in our day. And therefore, let's look at the church at Smyrna as the risen Lord speaks to her, beginning in verse 8. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this. Remember that every one of these seven churches begins with a description of Jesus Christ found in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Now, the reason these titles are so important and so significant biblically, that these titles used of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of Revelation and then parts of them in chapters 2 and 3 are really Old Testament titles for God, Jehovah, Yahweh God. And that means it's speaking about the deity and the power and the preeminence of the Son. Now, this little phrase, the first and the last, is used so often in the book of Revelation. It's many times called the Alpha and the Omega. That's the very same concept. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All of those are synonymous phrases. And they're used of God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12. From the beginning, when there was nothing else, there was God. In the end, when everything has ceased, time has ceased, God will be there. This is the picture of the one who begins it and the one who will end it. And so Jesus takes this title for himself. I am the first and the last. Now, when he mentions the second part, who was dead and has come to life. Now, what do you think he's talking about there? Well, this first part was in chapter 1, verse 17. This second little phrase in chapter 1, verse 18. I believe it's speaking about the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Christ. One of the things that we cling to with so great love about the Christian faith is that Jesus died in my place for my sins. The death penalty that was due me and due you, Jesus took upon himself. We might want to even put it in the words of Isaiah 53 where it says, by his stripes we are healed. This is the doctrine that is spoken of throughout the pages of the New Testament that I believe is alluded to here. When it says, was dead, he laid down his life for us. But that's not the end of the gospel. Calvary is not the gospel. Calvary is not the message. Calvary plus the resurrection is the gospel. Calvary plus the resurrection is the message. Jesus was killed for our sins, but he was raised again by the power of God. And that's what it's speaking about here, has come to life. The word life here, I think, is very interesting. In the writings of, there's two words in Greek for life. One of them is the word bios. We get the word biology from it. One of them is the word zoe. We get the word zoology from it. In John, especially in John, now sometimes in Paul and Peter and Mark, we can't do this, but in John, bios, when it's used, speaks of life on an earthly plane, animal life, physical life, daily subsistence life. But Zoe always speaks of eternal life, resurrection life, God's kind of life. And Jesus wasn't brought back to a sustained biological existence. He was brought back to a resurrection existence, glorified existence, eternal existence. You see, I really think sometimes we think of heaven as being a long period of time like earth. Not so. Heaven is a brand new quality of life, a brand new kind of life, a brand new experience of life. And that's what he's talking about. Jesus wasn't brought back to biological life. He was brought back to eternal life, glorified life, resurrection life, which we will share with him one day. Now, that's the title, and it moves on quickly. And he says this church, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Now, the word tribulation is a word that is used for crushing something, smashing something, pushing something down with such pressure that it naturally collapses. It's a very extreme word. This church was in the midst of great persecution. She had lots of problems. Now, whether it was problems from the Roman authorities as far as emperor worship, or whether it was problems from the Jewish community, or whether it was problems from being poor and the underprivileged class, we don't know. But this church was a church that was in deep straits. She was a church pressed from all sides. And yet, notice that the first church we talked about was physically rich. Jesus said, you're poor. But this church is physically poor and in trouble and hurting. And Jesus says, you're rich. I think all too often, we try to judge the life of a church by the standards of the world. Jesus mentions they had great poverty. There's two words in Greek for poverty. One is a poverty that describes a man who works and works and works and seems to have just enough to eat and just enough to squeak by. He's a poor man. But the word used here is a word that describes a man who can't find a job, a man who has nothing at all, a man who does not have barely enough to eat, a man who does not even have barely enough food, a man who isn't squeaking by but is perishing in his poverty. It's an extreme word for poverty. This was a very poor church. Now, we've wondered as we look back, was it poor because it was made up of the lower class, a rich city now? Is it poor because it was a lower class slave church? Or is she poor because the Jews and the Roman authorities had confiscated all her property and all her wealth? Was her poverty part of the persecution? We don't know. There's no records that tell us. But this church was a hurting church. And yet, I think what's so beautiful in my mind, the church, if you'd have asked that church, how are you doing? They'd have said, oh, we're behind on our budget. And we're looked down on in the community. And it seems like everybody is against us. And we're trying to preach the gospel, but nobody is responding, seemingly. That's what they'd have said about themselves. But Jesus says, I want you to know that you're rich. You know, it's been historically true of our denomination and many others that churches are judged by three criteria. And many times we try to impress folks by talking about what we call the three B's, buildings, budgets, and baptisms. And we try to judge a church's life by those kind of things and categorize them. Haven't you noticed in the Baptist Standard from time to time that we always seem to try to list the churches that give the most to missions and baptize the most? Now, that's fantastic. And I want to tell you, I just appreciate the churches that give to missions with sacrificial giving. And I think all of us ought to give sacrificially to missions. And I think evangelism is one of the twofold priorities of the gospel. If a church isn't winning people to Christ, the church is not a New Testament church. But you can't judge the life of a church by the size of their giving or the number of their baptisms or the comfortableness and the footage of their buildings. There are churches out from the Lubbock and around that are small churches, struggling churches. They don't have lots of folks. But I think Jesus would say to them, you're rich and I love you. We always look at the bigness. We want to see the Madison Avenue 500 list of churches. We always think of big is best. Not so. in God's eyes, faithfulness, love, commitment, those are what makes a church rich. Churches that trust Jesus Christ for their very existence, trust Him for every aspect of who and what they are. Churches that don't make plans and ask God to bless them, but churches that seek God's mind before they make plans. I don't care what size of a church that may be. That's a church that's rich. And you can have everything the world says makes you successful. And if you don't have Jesus Christ and His love permeating that fellowship, you're a poor church. Told us church that are rich. And he goes on. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, Vernon has New American Standard, and he read that to you, and mine's the same translation. But the word blasphemy is not appropriate at all. Blasphemy is a word that is reserved biblically for someone talking against God. It means to speak evil of God. They weren't speaking evil of God. They were speaking evil of this little church. Now, so the word slander is a better translation. And I think if you want to make a note in your Bible, it'll be appropriate. They were being slandered by their Jewish neighbors. Now, we're going to mention here in just a second about the devil. The word slander is what the word Satan, the Hebrew word Satan, means. Slanderer, accuser. And I think it's very appropriate. This little passage uses the two words for the evil one. It uses the word Satan, which is slanderer, in this verse, and it's going to use diabolos in the next verse, in the next few verses, down in verse 10. Now, notice what they were slandering. Who was saying it? Who say they are Jews, but are not. Let me give you quickly some verses in the book of Acts where the Jews cause great problem to the gospel. And then I want to talk about the Jews. I hear so much about them today. And I want to give you my perspective on the Jewish people. In Acts 13:50, Acts 14:2, 14:5, 14:19, and Acts 17:5, it was the Jewish people that caused the trouble to the gospel. There were riots by Jews. There were problems by Jews. They were dragging them before all kinds of government authorities because of the Jews. The Jews have always been a barrier to the gospel. Now, you say, but I've always thought the Jew is the chosen people. The Jew is the chosen people. God chose them, I think, biblically speaking, from the book of Deuteronomy, because they were weak, because they were stiff-necked and rebellious in nature, and because they had no hope of anybody else delivering them out of Egypt. God picked them because of their personality idiosyncrasies, and because of their weakness, God picked them to reveal His grace, His abundant love, and who He is to the world. The Jews were picked as an instrumentality for all the world to come to know God. Now, they are chosen in the sense of being used by God to bring all people to God. That's why they're called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19:5-6. They are priests to bring the world to God. But they didn't do that. But still, God used them as a means of revealing Himself. The law came to the Jewish nation. The Messiah comes to the Jewish nation. The prophets were Jewish. Therefore, they have a tremendous, tremendous stake in the spiritual realm. And I thank God for them and how God has used them. But I see a real fallacy in our day that we tend to try to bow down to the Jewish nation and say, oh, they're so wonderful. They're the chosen people. We ought to bend over backwards. Every time they want something, we ought to do it. God loves them more than us. No! No! Now, I want to give you some biblical references for you to write down someplace about the Jewish nation. We almost have a worship cult over Israel today. Israel today is not a godly nation. It is a nationalistic Zionist nation. Now, I'm tickled to death they're back in the land. And I hope that God keeps them there, and He will, because His promise and His namesake. God doesn't love Jews more than He loves you. He never has. He never will. There's not a special place in heaven for Jews. First, I want to mention Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 and following, that you know as the parable of the vineyard. God planted a choice vineyard, Israel. Did everything he could that it'd be a perfect vineyard, produce good fruit. But it produced stinking fruit in the Old Testament. Now, in particular, Matthew 21, we have a vineyard again. And a tenant farmer lends it out. And that's the tenant farmer's God. And he gives the vineyard to some tenant farmers, which is the Jewish nation. And harvest time comes. And God sends his representative to reap the harvest. And the tenants wouldn't give him the harvest. So he sent some representatives. They beat those representatives, killed some of them, threw them out of the vineyard. So God said, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. And so, symbolically, Jesus comes. And the tenants said to themselves, here's the heir, let's kill him and the vineyard belongs to us. So they kill the son and throw him out of the vineyard. It's a picture of God's rejection, I believe, of the Jewish nation. And the Pharisees, when they heard it, thought the same thing because they tried to stone Jesus for what they understood he was saying about them. As far as God's channel for spiritual salvation, it is not Israel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Jews are ever going to be saved, they're going to be saved through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how God's going to work it out, I don't know. Romans 9 through 11 tells me the Jews are still in the plan of God and he's going to be working with them. But they are not especially loved. They are especially chosen as an instrumentality of revealing God to the world. Now, I want to give you some other ones, though. These people say they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in John chapter 8, verses 31 and following, the Jews say, we're Abraham's offspring. We're right with God because we're Jews. Jesus, in that, if you'll look at that later on, says, I could make sons of Abraham from these rocks. You're not right with God because you're a certain national lineage or you have a certain racial blood in you. No one's right with God because of national lineage or racial blood. No one. Now, he moves on. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it talks about circumcision. The Jews were so proud they were circumcised. And Paul says very, very clearly there, it is not physical circumcision that makes one a true Jew, but spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart that makes one a truly a Jewish person. And a Jewish person is related to Abraham through faith and not through Israel through national origin. I'll give that to you also. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 7, 9, and 21. 29. And I think you ought to look at that. So the synagogue of Satan is John's little twist on the word. The word synagogue is a word that means assembly. It's used in the Old Testament to describe the congregation of Israel as the assembly of Yahweh. And so that's where the church got the name from. Ecclesia is the word assembly. And so the church took up that word for itself, the ecclesia of God. Same name used for Israel. But look what John does to the term. He changes it slightly from the assembly of Yahweh and says they're not the assembly of Yahweh anymore. They're the assembly of Satan. And that word synagogue means assembly. Okay. So look what John has done. In one swift stroke, he's made the very people who God wanted to be the pearl of the world as far as revelation, and they've become evil. Friends, God's blessing can become a curse. The Jewish nation is a good example. The thing that was meant to turn them to God has turned them away from the Messiah. As a perfect example of good becoming supreme evil in the hands of man. If we move on quickly, we see in verse 10, Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. You know what amazes me? As I've studied the Bible, it seems to me that God's first word to man is do not fear. You'd be amazed if you got your concordance out and looked at the word fear and ran the references, the number of times in the Old Testament knew the first thing God says to a man or an angel would say to a man or the representative of God would say is fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid. That seems to be God's watchword to his people. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. I'm in control. I'll handle it. This problem is best for you. Do not fear, he says. And this was, man, they were in bad straits. They were in trouble. They were hurting. They were dying for the faith. And Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. One of the characteristics of the Christian life is that we will suffer. Why do we think it's so unusual when we have problems? I want to tell you, if you're living for God in this evil world, you're going to have problems. You might want to see 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and following, where the Bible says, why do you think it's some strange thing when these fiery ordeals come upon you? They're the norm. The unusual is the easy, non-committal, non-problem life. Now, that's the unusual for a Christian. Okay? Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, be careful about taking the Bible too literal. Does this mean that the devil, the personal incarnate force of evil himself, is going to grab these people at Smyrna and throw them into a literal prison? I don't think so. I think it is saying that evil people in Smyrna are going to imprison the church. But they are going to be representatives of the evil one. It's not the devil himself going to do it. The devil uses human instrumentality just like the Holy Spirit uses human instrumentality. God didn't write the gospel in the stars. He gave it to men to proclaim. Human instrumentality. The devil doesn't do his own evil deeds. He influences and possesses and turns and corrupts people to do his evil work. And so the church is going to be persecuted by a personal force of evil known as the evil one. Remember, the devil is a created being. He can only be one place at one time. He cannot force you what to do. He is a dog on a chain and has to ask permission to do what he does and can only go so far. Powerful, yes. Supremely powerful, no. Now, notice where it says, throw him into prison and you'll be tested. I think the Bible says that Christians will be tested. I really believe that. I don't have time to go into that particular sermon today, but I think that's a biblical truth. And then it goes in, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Many have said, well, it's a specific time that some of the church was put in jail. No, I don't think so. The number 10, the Bible speaks of what? That's not rhetorical. What does 10 mean? Completion, fullness. They're going to be tested to the fullest extent. They're going to be fully and completely tested. They're going to be in prison the full length of time. Now, look what Jesus says. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is one of those verses, and also down in verse 11, that I pick up on in my theology when I want to talk about the perseverance of the saints. Friends, I really think we feel like that if someone prays the right little prayer, that they're a Christian. Saying certain words does not make one a Christian. Christianity is caught up in a lifestyle commitment to Jesus Christ as priority above everything else. That priority is shown and seen in the life that is lived to the fullest extent. We all sin. We all drop out of periods of time. We all rebel. But our life, if we know Him, is characterized by obedience to Him. Now, Jesus says very pointed this church, don't break under the temptation. Those who are faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. Do you catch the balance? Once saved, always saved is very true. But it is only true when it's brought in companionship to the other side. And that is, those who are faithful, those who hold out, those who overcome, I will give the crown of life. Christianity is characterized by a stability of life. Look at the book of 1 John. All of the characteristics there of Christians are lifestyle, ongoing actions. Now, notice where he says, I will give you the crown of life. The word for life there is again the word zoe. The crown of life is a Greek kind of idea. We don't get a hold of it. We don't give our athletic winners wreaths. Our kings and leaders don't wear wreaths, but they did in John's day. And it was a sign of victory, a sign of winning, a sign of finishing the race. That's what Jesus promises those who hold out to the end. Then he says it again in verse 11. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. Notice the one he's clarifying it. He who is faithful, he who overcomes. We'll find it all the way through these letters, every time almost. Now notice what he says. Shall not be hurt by the second death. This is a double negative in Greek. Very strong way of saying never shall. He'll never be hurt by the second death. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you have a reference Bible here? Look real quickly at where else that word is used, the second death. Where else in the Bible is that word used? It's used three other times, I think. You found it? Revelation 26, Revelation 20, 14, Revelation 21, 8. That's one of the places used. If you were to turn there, you would find that the second death is a way of talking about eternal damnation or eternal punishment. The first death is what? Physical death. But after physical death, at judgment day, comes the second death, which is eternal separation from God. Remember, there are several deaths in the Bible. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. His tuner was broke with God. As a result of losing fellowship with God, he died physically. If that spiritual relationship was not corrected before physical death, there resulted eternal death or eternal separation or what's called here second death. So there's three kinds of death. We believe that man now is born spiritually dead. That if that is not corrected when he physically dies, the result of that is the second death or eternal death or eternal separation from God. I remember a passage that says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill body and soul in hell. Friends, I don't know how hard it may get for your children or my children or even us, but there are Christians around the world today that have to be willing to die to become a Christian. We need to have that kind of commitment. We need to have that kind of commitment. We have to be willing to be faithful, whatever circumstance we're in, for Jesus Christ. The early church, many of the Christians would say, I don't accept Jesus. I love the Caesar, to try to get out of dying. And the early church had to wrestle with, are they still Christians or not? Now, I don't know. Maybe there's some weak people who would advocate and say, I don't trust Jesus, but I do love Caesar. Maybe they're still a Christian. I don't know. But the early church rejected them, would not let them have a part in the church, took away the sacred books from them. May it never happen to us, but if it does, we must be ready to go the last mile to death for him who loved us and went the last mile for us in death. Lord, I pray that you would give spiritual wisdom to us as a corporate body to know how this letter might affect our church, our plans, our dreams for you. Help us, we pray, to be sensitive to who you are and to what your priorities are in our world. Forgive us, we pray, Lord God, for doing our own game plan. Help us to know there is one shepherd of the sheep, even you. And help us to be faithful to finding your will. Help us, Lord, not to judge ourselves or other sister churches by the things of this world, but help us look for that faithfulness, that ultimate commitment that's ready to go the last mile for you by faith. And, oh Lord, we know that we can't hold out to the end. We're weak and we're sinful. We're so easily tripped by our own sin nature and the temptation from the evil one and the glittering system that so surrounds us. But Lord, we thank you that it's not us keeping ourselves, but it's your Spirit in us that keeps us. And we pray that we might yield ourselves to the Spirit's keeping power, that one day we might stand before you faultless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, not dressed in our own righteousness, but dressed in the righteousness of your Son. Thank you for today. Speak to the hearts of your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.